Lord, we just thank you for Jeff. Thank you that his heart is with you, that he is full of your spirit, and that he loves you. We just ask that now you will help the words that Jeff has have meaning for us, and not just that we'll take the words in, but that it'll affect our actions in the coming weeks. Thank you, Lord, that you love us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, bless you, Phil. Thank you very much. That's a lovely prayer. Welcome to you all, and it's a big day, actually, in the history of the church today, which is the last time for this current season that we'll be meeting here in Holy Trinity Church. And I thought, in keeping with some of the less than humble titles that I've adopted for talks in the past, which included such things as religion is a bad thing and the best sermon you'll ever hear, that I would share with you this morning the secret of life. It's a small thing to start with. It's not very often, because I've been a Christian for 40 plus years, that you see something new in the Bible that really grips your heart and really grips your spirit. And earlier in this year, our daughter Lois graduated from Edinburgh University, top class score, really good. She did a lovely dissertation, and part of the dissertation was the role of women and an insight into the role of women as shown in Milton's Paradise Lost. You know, she's studying English literature, and this is a real classic thing, and she had some fantastic insight. And in reading it, as dutiful parents, she and I really enjoyed reading this dissertation, but in reading it, I saw something new through the story of the creation story, and I wanted to share that with you this morning. But first, because I'm talking about the secret of life, I thought I'd really like to talk, just check first, see what the internet has to say about some very important and surprising facts. Because for me, this was an important and surprising fact I found in the Bible, but I thought I'd best check a few important and surprising facts in the internet. And some of these facts that are on the internet may even be true. So, most important thing, all polar bears are left-handed. Did you know? Oh, very unusual. A giraffe can go longer without water than a camel. The cigarette lighter was invented before the match. Now, isn't that weird? Apparently, when they first invented matches, it was a bit dangerous because little bits of phosphorus or whatever it was went onto the carpet and the curtains and your neighbour's dresses and rather spoilt them. So they invented the match for the lighter first. Now, this is really great. Since 1945, all British tanks have been equipped with tea-making facilities. Now, here's a nice thing about ancient Persia and the way that they used to come to conclusions about important and important debates. They would always debate an issue twice. Once while the debaters were drunk, and once while the debaters were sober. And the solution had to work for both circumstances in order for it to be considered sensible. And in 1631, there was an edition of the Bible published in 1631, and in Exodus 20, verse 14, they unfortunately left out the word not. And so it read, the seventh commandment, thou shalt commit adultery. And famous last words, found that this is one, I love this. There's a Major General John Sedgwick, he was the most senior Northern Army officer to be killed in battle in the American Civil War. His name was John Sedgwick. And his last words were, they couldn't hit an elephant at that distance. But I was really looking for the secret of life, and the best thing I could find on the secret of life on the internet... what's in Jeff's bag? Sorry, I haven't got a drum roll. Secret of Life, written on the back of a bottle of bleach. It's the nearest thing. It says, stand upright in a cool place. That's a good thing to be. I mean, I actually think, you know, out of all the things that one can find on the back of a bottle of bleach, that's a good motto to go through life with. Stand upright in a cool place. But all these things, apart from that last one, all these things have two things in common because we found them on the internet. One of those things is that they may not be true. And the other thing is that they may not actually be terribly relevant to us for the rest of our life. So taking Phil's prayer a little bit earlier, let's hope that what we hear today will be something that actually is relevant to our life as we come forward. Okay. So, first verse on the secret of life, if you could ask for that. Now, the difference between what's in the internet and what's in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is that what's in the Bible is true, and what's in the Bible is relevant to our life, and can be relevant to our life. And so I'd like just to read the verse, because this is the verse that triggered the unfolding of this understanding, this new thing that had gripped me so much during the summer of this year. So Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And that question, where are you? It marks the real start of mankind's journey for the secret of life. So this is a difficult bit of my talk, and so I'd really advise you to concentrate just if you would, very carefully for the next few minutes while you just pick out the crucial points. Because the real important thing to me is, why were Eve and Adam and God, why were they in the garden at that time? Okay, so we all know that Adam and Eve, we know this story very well, we've all read it so many times, we all know that Adam and Eve had just broken faith with God's instructions as to how to live their life. But this story, I want you to understand, I'm seeing this story as a parable. It's about much more than history. It's about much more than what happened on one day. It's about a revealed truth. And one of the reasons why I believe this to be a parable is that there's two very important points or two very important issues about God which have been suspended in order for this story to make sense. One is that God is omnipresent, and the other is that he is omniscient. Now, omnipresent, as you obviously know, is that he's the one of the fundamental beliefs of God is that he's in all places at all times simultaneously. And the other thing that he is omniscient, and that means that he knows everything. Okay, so the question isn't relevant. If God knows everything, and him walking in the garden isn't relevant if he's everywhere simultaneously. So sorry, this is a slightly more technical part, and I just hope we get through this without you stoning me. So why was, in this story, God walking in the garden? And so we've suspended a few things about the nature of God in order to understand the story. And the issue is, we need to take those issues away about God's omnipresence and his omniscience for the purposes of this story in order to see a greater truth. Now, for many years, I thought that God was in the garden at that time of day because he was looking for Adam and Eve, because he knew what they had done. But that's actually not the point of the story. And so the penny dropped. The reason that God was in the garden with Adam and Eve was because it was a prior arrangement. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve every day. That's the fundamental assumption. And so when God was there, the thing that was different that day wasn't that God was in the garden. The thing that was different in that day was that Adam and Eve were hiding. And that's why it's recorded. So, sorry, that was a complicated bit. The rest is really easy to follow. And so through this very simplified story about the true nature of God and the true nature of the mankind, a catastrophe of mankind is revealed. That fellowship with God, walking in the cool of the day, each day with God, that fellowship had been broken. That man is hiding from God. And God is there in the garden and he's saying, "Where are you?" Because the search for restoration has begun. From the very, very first break of restoration with God and man, the very, very first thing that God says is, "Where are you?" The search has begun. And I wonder who in this search will have to do the most work. Now, this story has come to me also partly because of a concept of bookends, because I've seen something right at the beginning of the Bible story, right at the beginning of the Bible, and also saw the same thing at the very end. And so I'd like to, for our next Bible verses, if we can move on to that, to be Revelation 21. As you know, Revelation is an incredibly complicated book, and there's very few bits of it that come into focus for us in our life that we can actually begin to understand. So therefore, if I see something that actually I do understand, I think, well, let's go with it, because this is actually quite interesting, this part. And so this is at the end of time. So we've had the beginning of time, now this is the end of time. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And Kathy, I was just thinking about the tears in your eyes, about those suffering people that you met, and how they must long for this day. How they must long for this day. And verse 15, it goes on to describe the city. It goes on to describe the city in some complex detail. And in verse 15, it summarizes it. "The angel held in his hand a golden measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And when he measured it, he found it was square, as wide as it was long. In fact, it was in the form of a cube, for its height was the same as the other dimensions, 1,500 miles each way." And so we've moved from the garden to a city, and all Adams and all Eves of all time will have room to live in this huge 1,500-mile cube city at the end of time. And then it says in verse 22, "And I didn't see a temple in the city." Church will be obsolete, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Just go on to the next reading which is from John, because we've seen the beginning of time, God is wanting to be and walk with his people. And we've seen at the end of time that God wants to be and to walk with his people. And how does it happen? How do we get to walk with him? And so let's just look again to see whether in Jesus there's much difference in this story. So in John 18, verse 1 to 5, "When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons, because it was the cool of the day. It was the end of the day. And that's where they normally met with Jesus. And that's how Judas knew where to find Jesus, because that's where he normally met, in the cool of the day, in the garden. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and said, "Who is it that you want?" And it was Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And we know the story very well of Jesus' death and his resurrection and the work that's done. to bridge that gap between the fallen man and the living God. So I won't repeat that because you know that story very well. But I would just like to fast forward a few days until after the resurrection. And here in John 21, verse 1 to 9, sorry, verse 9 to 14. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even so, with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so back again in normality, in friendship, in meeting together where the disciples were working, where the disciples were living, Jesus was there as their friend, sharing things. This was in the cool of the morning, but the principle remains. It was natural friendship. And that's really what I've discovered, or what I've seen in this new verse, in this verse in the Bible, which is the ultimate thing that God wants in terms of his relationship with you, is that natural friendship. In the secret of life for God is for us to spend our time with God in the cool of the day. And one of the other things that's meant a great deal to me over the years has been friendship with my friends in the church. Because that natural friendship is a reflection of the nature of God. It's so important to us. And I've learned over the years to spend more time in pursuing friendship and in friendship, pursuing relationship with people than I did in the early part of my life when I was perhaps more goal-orientated and task-orientated as a person. So, what now? In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the book, very funny, very amusing, the secret of life is revealed as 42. Sorry if that's a spoiler, if you're going to read the book. The fundamental part of the joke is that actually we need to work a little bit harder on the question. And so the question is not, what is the secret of life? And I think the fundamental message that's come through to me is that this message, this of friendship with God, is so simple and is so straightforward that we kind of despise it a little bit. We don't respect it as we perhaps could, and so we've dedicated 4,000-6,000 years of theological study to try and misunderstand it. But I'll make it as simple as possible. Two very fundamental truths exist. The Genesis shows us this, that God wants us to walk with him from the beginning of time. And Revelation shows that God wants us to be with him, to live with him in a city at the end of time. And that John, the Apostle John, has shown us that through Jesus' death and resurrection, it's become possible for us to do that. And for us, the question really is that we need to respond. To want to do something, to want to walk with God. We all have such full lives. Such full lives. Everyone would say, "Oh, I've got so much to do, so many things to do, so tired, so busy, up early, bed late, traveling, all this stuff, all going on all the time." But the secret of life is just to find Jesus in what we do, to find time for that. And next week, we'll meet in a new church, in a new church building, and we'll have a fresh start. And the fresh start will be in the cool of the day. Isn't that nice? It's in the cool of the day. And we'll be able to meet together in love and friendship together in the cool of the day, considering God and considering our time with God. And so I encourage you to look forward to Christchurch and the Christchurch meetings as a great start. And there are some practical problems, difficult things, things that clutter our life up and make life difficult for us. But make time to meet with God in the cool of the day.